Welcome to Sunday night. Thank you for, at least I pray you have, forgiven Daniel and me for mixing it up a little bit today. But we thought it would be fun to do the services a tad differently. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the chance to fellowship together, to be encouraged in our faith. We pray that that would be the result of this time, that you would write your word on our hearts, that even in considering things that might not seem utterly scintillating, that they would, in fact, be very useful in the work of your Spirit in our lives to establish us on a sure foundation. We thank you for the gift of your word. May our lives show it. In Christ's name, amen. I'm talking about, again, the subject of archaeology, which I've been speaking about for the past on and off for actually a couple months, but anyway, in this series that has been in some services and not in others, this is actually the third in that series, in case you're wondering. And the benefit of that is not to make you feel like you've missed anything, but to make you recognize that we're sort of starting halfway through in terms of trying to provide a background for the historicity of things that have been doubted in the Old Testament. Some of you are aware that in the current day, the cultured despisers of our faith, people like Richard Dawkins, are wont to criticize Christians as being those who are completely unaware or ignorant of the facts. At one point, Dawkins says, "Christians exult in ignorance, disdain evidence, thrive on believing things to be true that they and any sane person know to be false." Well, that may be true of some Christians that Dawkins has met, but I don't think it's true of any that are in this body of Christ and are not characteristic, certainly not characteristic of Christianity worldwide. Jesus makes it clear that we're to worship God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And heart is not to the exclusion of mind. It's a complement to the mind. And in fact, we're to be able to give a reason for the hope that's in us to anyone who asks. So this subject of archaeology is actually an important leg of the stool of our confidence in the Word of God. It isn't the entirety of the support system. There are other things, for example, prophecy. And in weeks ahead, both Daniel and I will be preaching on various Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' incarnation. And the fact that hundreds of years before Jesus came, you had these predictions is remarkable. And in detail, the course, the conclusion, the death and resurrection of Christ are predicted as well. And these, again, are, well, they provide a case that Jesus was willing to rest with in terms of his own contemporaries. "If you believe Moses and the prophets, you'd believe me," he said. But archaeology does address one of the problems that is important, namely just the facticity of persons who are mentioned as being alive at the time, whether in Israel or among their neighbors, events that take place, historical geography, references to battles, and so on. I don't want to oversell archaeology. It is at times a thing that isn't all that dazzling, but it does have a place in the economy of Christ for us. Jesus once said that if you don't believe of the things I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe, how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Clearly, Jesus is expecting that our faith will, in fact, be supported by the things we can test, whether it's historical facts or anything else, and that then gives us confidence to believe about the things we can't test, like what it will be like to be in fellowship with Christ for all eternity. Some of our expectations are a little oversold about archaeology, of course. It is not the case that it's a thrill-a-minute discovery that's eye-popping every single time you bring out your knife or your whip, Indiana Jones style. Most of the time, unfortunately, archaeology is rather boring. It's tedious. It's a meticulous science. And the way which discoveries are found are usually not with gunpowder or bulldozers, but with a hand broom or even a toothbrush. As layers of soil are removed millimeter by millimeter to disclose the treasure, which turns out not to be treasure at all. In fact, one archaeologist famously said that archaeology is really the science of trash. It's the science of analyzing things that folks in antiquity threw away because it was no longer usable, perhaps a broken pot, or some other object that had decayed, or a manuscript that was no longer legible, and or a city or a wall that had crumbled beyond repair. That's what archaeologists major in, refuse. But with the skill that has been acquired through really more than a century of very careful scientific effort, it's amazing what one can find. You can't find everything you might like, but you're not going to find what some allege. Ronald Hendel has claimed that, in fact, what we find with the modern effort of archaeology is disproof for the historicity of many of the portions of the Bible that come before the kings and even some of the early kings. But Hendel's view is not one that is shared by real archaeologists. Hendel is a biblical scholar. He's not a field archaeologist. He's not someone who's gotten his hands dirty at a dig somewhere the way that John Currid has, who got his Ph.D. in Syro-Palestinian archaeology at the prestigious Oriental Institute of the University of Chicago. Currid has written a book on the interface between Israel and Egypt, and he finds all kinds of evidence for confidence in the biblical record without fudging the facts, recognizing there are still questions that are unanswered. But nevertheless, Hoffmeyer is another field archaeologist who has spent his life digging up sites and particularly focusing on the northern Sinai area, a very challenging archaeological context. And his work, first published in the University of Oxford Press, talking about the correspondences between Israel and its experience in the Exodus and then in the wilderness wanderings, have all been very well received. And now he's come out with a new book, which you might be thinking of as a Christmas present for someone you love, Archaeology in the Bible. It's really a kind of a coffee table book. Great illustrations, not very lengthy, packed with examples that I'm not going to be able to get to. And the ones I'm giving you, he doesn't seem to think are all that great either. But anyway, at least you got a book there that might be a useful reference, Hoffmeyer. Just to show that the more positive view of the findings of archaeology are not limited to those who happen to be Christians, it's useful that Anson Rainey, who is a practicing Jew, has written a marvelous work, Sacred Bridge, that, again, based on his experience as an archaeologist and even more as a linguist, he finds over and over again opportunities to recognize where the science has affirmed the biblical record and historical matters. What archaeology cannot do is what we would wish it could do most of all. That is, give us an ability to see God's own hand, his interventions in the course of human history. Miraculous events, whether it's the dividing of the Red Sea or even something as simple as Jesus turning water into wine, are never going to be amenable to archaeological confirmation. And even if you happen to discover the pots in which the wine was residing and found some microscopic residue of the wine still in the interior, with all the benefits of modern electron microscopy, you would not be able to tell that that wine had been water moments before when Jesus instructed the stewards to fill the jars with water. Miracles are of that nature that by themselves, they have consequences that can be ascertained, but they themselves cannot be ascertained from an archaeological perspective. And likewise, God's own interpretation of history isn't going to be amenable to archaeology. You're not going to be able to tell that God was pleased with the Israelites, or at least merciful to them, or that he was judging Egypt because he was furious with their oppression of his people. But having said that, it's still exciting that over and over again, I hope to bore you with so many examples tonight, over and over again, what we do get are actually remarkable confirmations of even minor details. In the earlier section in this series, I shared with some of you examples of just like the price of slaves, just very minor details, or the frequency of names in terms of what we know were popular names at various periods of time. Just minuscule things like that bear out when analyzed from an archaeological or historical perspective. And that actually is encouraging. It shows no writer would have known to fudge the facts so convincingly. It does sometimes bless us and benefit us when we find these archaeological confirmations. For example, in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, we have evidence, records of when Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, came and invaded Israel. He wiped out city after city. He finally took Lachish, one of the most fortified, probably the second most fortified city in Judah, and was getting ready then to take Jerusalem, which he never succeeded in doing because of God's intervention. He doesn't acknowledge that. In fact, some might even wonder whether there was a Sennacherib. I mean, what mother in her right name would name their child Sennacherib? It sounds like it might all be made up. Maybe he never was there. Maybe he never invaded Israel, we might wonder. But it turns out over 100 years ago, an archaeologist by the name of Layard went to Nineveh, and as was the custom in the 19th century, mostly he was just treasure hunting. He came to the city of Nineveh and found the palace of Sennacherib, proved that there was a Sennacherib, and then furthermore succeeded in removing the bas-reliefs all around a 40-foot chamber that he then shipped off to the British Museum in London, where you and I get to see it. These sorts of things they're not allowed anymore. It's illegal. But he did it, and there they are, a incredible, moving picture, virtually, of the taking of this city of Lachish, showing us the various techniques of battle at the time of the 8th century. Here you see the city up above, where folks are throwing down burning torches in order to hopefully set on fire the battering ram. The battering ram was a new invention, an invention of the Assyrians. It's what allowed them to become a world power, the very first world empire, where they ruled well beyond their natural borders. They had invented an army corps of engineers, those whose job it was to take cities, something that up till then had not been able to be done, apart from a siege that you would set and hope to starve out the people, which is a very costly way of taking cities. 3 years is a minimum. Often even longer, people can stay in a city and grow plants, and if they've got a good water supply, they can outlast you outside. But the Assyrians came up with this idea of siege works, battering rams, and oh yes, of course, there are also slingers and archers. As a part of this presentation of bas-reliefs that fill the room, one wall after another, you can see that they lived up to the reputation they have in the Bible of their barbarism. Here they are decapitating one poor captive, and up above you see impaled Israelites, where they were just skewered shish kebab style on stakes. Because the Assyrians also developed a method of psychological warfare, calculated atrocity, where they would show the next city what's going to happen to them if they resist like the last city did. And, of course, this is a very effective means for getting people to surrender quickly. I skipped over one section of the bas-relief because it's really so disturbing. It actually depicts soldiers getting ready to skin alive two of their Israelite victims. And in the presence of that act of about to flail them, you find behind them a father and his two sons, and the sons are grabbing a hold of dad in abject terror. Then you find the booty paraded before Sennacherib and more Israelite leaders begging for mercy. And it all just corresponds exactly to what we read in the Bible. The only difference is Sennacherib said that he had Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, boasting that, you know, he was terrorizing Jerusalem. But you notice he never says he takes the city. And, of course, the Bible assures us of that fact. He did not. Hezekiah was a man of great faith, and he inspired the people of God to believe in God, even against these impossible military odds. What archaeology almost always does, sometimes it gives us these confirmations, and we're going to be looking at more of them. But whether you get a confirmation or not, whether it proves an interpretation of the Bible or not, it always improves an interpretation. Even the most mundane discoveries are a wonderful blessing in terms of improving our understanding of the context of Scripture, every bit as much as learning more adequately the language in which the Bible was inspired. Learning the culture helps us to get idioms and understand images and all the details that otherwise might elude us. And I've got a good example of this that I've shared already in part. The tabernacle. The tabernacle has all kinds of meaning, of course. And it is, if you will remember, that which Moses was instructed by God to set up as a movable palace for God. That as the Lord was going to lead his people through the wilderness and on into the promised land, he would take up his residence in the Holy of Holies. The architecture here, you've got to think of yourself with an aerial view. You're looking down on the perimeter of the tabernacle in blue. And all that is just leather work. It's a multiple surface, several layers, but it's just leather, standing above eye level, but not much higher than that. Above that is the outdoors. You look up, you see the sky, you're walking on dirt, there's no floor. It's just a perimeter of leather. Notice one entrance on the east. Then, of course, there are the accoutrements of the worship of God's people, the bronze altar and laver, the place where sacrifice is made, and then where you're cleansed. When you then go inside the enclosed space, the Holy of Holies, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, that's inside a tent. In there, you have a roof over your head. And in the holy place, you have the only illumination of a candelabra. Outside, of course, you have the sun, moon, and stars. But once you're in the holy place, you have an artificial illumination of the candelabra, which actually in biblical times would not have been the linear one you and I are used to, where all the candles are lined up, but would have been a circular arrangement, and from a distance would approximate the appearance of a burning bush. In the Hebrew, it describes having limbs as what we would call the armatures or whatever, the spouts out of which the wicks would be coming and where the fire would be lit. So from a distance, it would kind of look like a replica of the burning bush, actually, with seven lights around. In any case, then that's lighting the whole inner space. That's why I have a little lighter there. And then in the Holy of Holies, there's no illumination other than the illumination of God himself. The glory of God, the pillar of fire and cloud, the luminescent glory, came to reside in the Holy of Holies and sits on a throne. This is God in his theophany, seated on a throne made up of cherubim, angels, and with his feet on the Ark of the Covenant as a footstool. Now the question is, where does all this imagery come from? And modern critical scholars, if you've taken a course in the Bible at university or whatever, you're likely to have heard that, well, the tabernacle is an invention. It never was. Moses never would have seen it. It never existed. In fact, it's a figment of imagination. It's something invented much later, usually thought to be around the 6th century B.C., almost, 800 years after whatever Moses. And it, therefore, you might expect, if that be the case, that there are going to be some parallels from that 6th or 5th century B.C., when they were supposedly invented by a source that's sometimes called the P source, the priestly source, rather than really being something that Moses had any hand in. Now, in the earlier section on this, I showed all the other possible temples and palaces from the 6th and 5th century, from all across the ancient Near East. Not one of them looks like this. But what does look like this, what a surprise. It turns out that right from the 2nd millennium B.C., right from the time of Moses, it turns out Pharaoh Ramses II's movable palace has exactly the same size, orientation, composition as the tabernacle. Look at the parts. For example, the perimeter is all leather. It's made up of shields sewn together, just like the units of leather that are sewn together to make up the tabernacle. Notice that there is an entrance, and only one entrance, only one way in, just like the tabernacle, on the east. Many temples, they had their entrances in other points of the compass. This one, or multiple entrances, this one only one. In addition, you have on the outside a courtyard. Now, I know this courtyard is quite cluttered. I took the tabernacle picture at 2 in the morning after it had already been cleaned up and whatever. There was no one there, no animals. Normally, this is the way the tabernacle looks like. All kinds of people, animals galore. This particular picture shows the tabernacle of Pharaoh Ramses II, his movable palace, when it was being overrun by the enemy. So there's a lot of fighting going on. But in your church, there might be a lot of fighting. I don't know. So it might look exactly like your church. Anyway, there it is. And in addition, in the inner rectangular area, that's a tent. Outside is all outdoors, walking on ground, looking up to the sky, just like the Israel's tabernacle. Then you go into the holy place, where just the priests or those dignitaries were allowed, just a handful of people. And then the inner circle, the inner place, the Holy of Holies, that's where you see these winged figures, these Horus figures, very much like the cherubim, representing God, protecting Pharaoh. And the oval that is in the center is the cartouche that represents Pharaoh Ramses II. So why then, you say, would there be these parallels? The good news is these parallels show that Moses is the one inspired of God who came up with the idea of the tabernacle. It fits exactly his period of time and no other. But why did Moses pick something that looks something like what the pharaohs were using? It looks a little too good, too close for comfort, actually. It's not that God is unoriginal and doesn't know how to come up with a fresh idea. This isn't plagiarism. This is evangelism. God is trying to speak to his people into their fears in a way they would understand. At the time, what they were afraid of was Pharaoh. You'll remember they had been enslaved to the Egyptians now for some time and terribly oppressed. Pharaoh was, by his own ideology, God on earth. He was recognized as an incarnation of the sun god Re. And obviously the people, the Egyptians, believed this. They were terrified of him. They thought he could destroy them at will, that the uraeus on his forehead, the poised snake, would spit out venom and would kill them and so on, was representative of the god helping him in battle, that he was invincible. But what God wanted his people to know is, no, don't worry about Pharaoh. I'll be humbling him. I'm taking his place. You were slaves to Pharaoh. You're now going to be servants to the living God. His slavery was oppression. Your slavery to me, your service to me is perfect freedom. You don't have to worry about Pharaoh anymore. You've got a better than Pharaoh. He who's with you is greater than he's with them. And so we don't have to worry that we don't have a Pharaoh going with us into battle. We've got the Lord of hosts, the God, the King of Israel. He's with us. And so we've got our movable palace with the King of Kings in residence. About the stuff that's inside the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. Indiana Jones was supposedly looking for the lost Ark. This is what he was looking for because it was, in fact, lost after the Babylonian captivity and never found again. What's the background for this? What were God's people to think of when they saw an Ark like this? Does it come from the time when these stories were supposedly made up? Or does it come from the time when, in fact, they were written under the inspiration of God's Spirit through Moses from the time of about, let's say, the 15th century BC or thereabouts. Well, it turns out, surprise, surprise, you've heard of King Tut, Pharaoh Tutankhamun, his real name, Tutankhamun, was a pharaoh about the time of Moses, and his burial chamber was one of the few in all of Egypt that was untouched by grave robbers. And so when it was opened up and discovered, of course, it was filled with all kinds of priceless treasures, things, furniture, and so on, in pristine condition. It turns out that inside his burial chamber were two objects very much like the Ark of the Covenant. Two objects that would be carried by staves by people, the poles that were underneath and have precious things within. This was one of them with wonderful ivory inlay of work of art. And a second one was this Anubis movable box, which again has the staves underneath. Inside were precious jewels and so on. And Anubis, the god who is shaped like a jackal, was the god for the Egyptians that was responsible for when you die. Like jackals, tend to be very interested in dead bodies, and so they imagine their god also that way. Actually, it's kind of a grisly image. In any case, inside were jewels. In God's ark, that resembles the features of this, it's rectangular with staves to hold it up. In God's ark, what is found are not gold and silver and precious stones, but the law of God that is more precious to us than anything, than gold or silver. And that, of course, ends up being his footstool as well. These are the only two objects to survive from antiquity that in any way resemble the ark. And they come right from the time of Moses. In any case, we could look at other objects that likewise relate to the furnishings inside the tabernacle. But let's move on. How about covenant forms, literary forms? Those of you who have taken English are very familiar with literary forms in our own language work. But biblical literary forms are utterly fascinating. In the last century, starting in the 1920s, we've discovered between 80 and 90 covenants from the ancient Near East, none of which had been known before this. 80 to 90 covenants, these we'll call treaties because they were covenants between nations, suzerains and vassals. 80 to 90, spanning three millennia. 80 to 90, spanning the entire Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, the land of the Hittites, Turkey, all the way to Egypt. And the most remarkable thing about these covenant documents is the outline of them. It turns out they had very standard, predictable outlines. 80 to 90 pieces of evidence that can't be wished away. These are what we call facts. Facts. Covenant forms. Three millennia. What do they look like in terms of the outline? It's now the case that if you find a covenant in the ancient Near East, we can date it by just how it corresponds to the outline of these patterns of covenant. Typically, well, they'll have witnesses. These are referring to the gods who are invited to witness the relationship and hold us accountable to it. Then there's an oath where we swear allegiance to the god and promise to keep our part of the bargain. Stipulations are, of course, just the requirements, curses. Well, we know what those are. Blessings, we wish we had more of those. What is particularly intriguing, let's just so you hear one, you know what I'm talking about. Let's pick one, well, the late second millennium, the time of Moses, the one that's in the middle that is so different from the others. Different because it has a historical prologue that none of the other types have. And it also has blessings as well as curses. So I think of it as the form that has not just a big stick, but also a juicy carrot. Here's an example. This happens to be a covenant between the king of the Hittites and a vassal group of people nearby. And it begins, "Thus says my majesty Mersili, great king, king of Hatti, hero, beloved of the storm god, son of Sukalupiuma, great king, king of Hatti, hero. That's what we call the title, where the suzerain identifies himself. How about reading from the Bible just to get a sense of what... Well, we'll wait on that. Then comes the historical prologue. When your father died, according to the request of your father, I did not cast you off, because your father had spoken your name before me during his lifetime. Therefore, I took care of you, says Mercili to Tupi Teshub, to whom he's writing and speaking, his vassal. I took care of you, but you were sick and ailing. Although you were an invalid, I nonetheless installed you in place of your father. I made your brothers and the land of the Amuru swear an oath to you. Why does the king say that? Surely, Tupi Teshub remembers how Mercili put him on his throne and how he was sick and ailing. And why do we have to go over that? Well, of course, the point is, you owe me. You were a sickly runt. You would never have been king without me putting you on your throne. Then come the stipulations. You owe me. Here are the things you must do. And if you do them, the blessings are enumerated and the curses are enumerated. Now the question comes, how about the Bible? The Bible happens to have a couple of covenants that we could look at in detail. How about the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai? Or how about the book of Deuteronomy, which is also a covenant document and has the outline of a covenant? Well, we can look at the form and see how it looks. We can see, for example, we'll take, how about Exodus chapter 20, just so you get the sense of this. Now, God doesn't have to go on at great length saying who he is when you're talking to a pillar of fire. It's all pretty obvious. Nevertheless, he says, I am the Lord your God. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. That's what we call the title. Who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery? Why go into that? You know, history. I don't like history. I like math. All right? You know, why tell the history? Well, I mean, did anyone forget this? It was only 3 months ago we were enslaved to the Egyptians. Why mention it? You owe me. Say that, everyone. You owe me. That's what the historical prologue is. What's remarkable is that because of that, now, because I've done this for you, now come the stipulations. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. And then we go on the list. And tucked in among them will be the blessings and the curses. In the case of the book of Deuteronomy, they're at the end and bunched together, exactly as you see in this outline. Why? Why do this? Well, of course, the whole point is, in the Old Testament, as in the New, grace is before law, first of all. Israel doesn't keep the Ten Commandments and then somehow or other deserve to have God rescue them out of Egypt. If you're waiting to get on God's good side because you're in a fix, life isn't going well, maybe the doctor says it's incurable, maybe your boyfriend or girlfriend has dumped you, whatever the issue is, don't wait until at last, you know, you've attended church for 10 weeks in a row without missing one, and you've read the Bible every day, and you think you've pretty much met all the requirements to expect God to then answer your prayer. He rescues us up out of Egypt, out of the cesspool, out of our struggle. And as a result of that, what now happens is, well, just as our religion is a relationship, our ethics are gratitude. What God wants from you is a life of gratitude. He gave his life for you. Now you live your life for him. But it's in response to what he did for you, not to earn somehow or other, to earn his love. You've already got it. And so we look at what the critics say. They think that the Ten Commandments or the book of Deuteronomy, the D source, for those of you who've been to university and studied these things, were all the result of the 7th century, an invention, or maybe a little earlier in the case of the Ten Commandments, but were invented in the first millennium. Is that outline, does that stack up to what now we know are first millennium covenant literary forms? Would someone writing in that first millennium have written such an outline? And of course the answer is, are you kidding? Of course not. It fits like a glove. The second millennium, right at the time of Moses. That's exactly the outline of that covenant that I read for you from Mercili to Dupi Teshub. It's astonishing that something as subtle as the outline of a book, because of archaeology, now becomes a compelling argument for Mosaic authorship, substantial Mosaic authorship of these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And why would God do it? Is it because he's non-creative? No, it's evangelism. He wants his people to know that just as the kingdoms of this world are so organized, we are in his kingdom. We are to be a kingdom of priests. That's what he said when he gave his people the Ten Commandments. And so he structures his word to us in covenant forms. Well, we could look on, you say, wait a minute, there's something missing. What about the witnesses? Why doesn't God list all the other gods who are listening in? Well, because they don't exist. That's the answer. You know, they're not there. God's name means I am. Yahweh is he is, or Ehya, I am is his name. A God whose name is I am is a God who's naming every other God I am not. And so we move on. How about David and later historical things? Well, David, we could talk about Solomon. These are characters that Lemke and other scholars have doubted. Rimmer is another one who thinks it's no more historical than the King Arthur tales. In fact, less historical. Just wonderful hero stories that no one could possibly believe, not if they've gone to school. Well, I'm sorry. In 1993, in work at Tel Dan, and then 1994, two broken fragments of a monument written by Hazael, the king of the Arameans, Assyrians, was found, in which, sure enough, there's a reference to the king in Jerusalem as belonging to the house of David. David's name is mentioned in a nearly contemporaneous monument by an enemy, not a Bible-thumping fundamentalist. Hazael hated believers. He killed them for fun. I mean, but gloating over their defeat, he mentions David as if David were, in fact, a historical figure, because he is. He was the founder of a dynasty. The kings that ruled in Jerusalem were always his descendants. We could look at examples of this remarkable, other interesting things that come out of this remarkable document, this monument. In fact, it does challenge the Bible a little bit. Hazael boasts that he killed both the king of Israel and the king of Judah at the time, whereas the Bible makes clear a man named Jehu killed both of them. And you wonder, well, maybe this is an interesting monument because it affirms the historicity of David, but it ends up raising questions about the historicity of the Bible's account about who killed the king at that time in Israel and Judah. But in fact, if you just study it a little further, you can find a quick resolution. The fact is, the Bible tells us the rest of the story. Hazael, in fact, thought perhaps he killed the king of Israel. He wounded him grievously. He left the battlefront, came back home to recover, and Jehu polished him off. Undoubtedly, Hazael got the ball rolling for the killing of these kings, but a man named Jehu did the dirty work at the end. Turns out David's name also appears in some other monuments from the period. Now, encouraged by this original discovery, his name has been found in the Misha inscription and also in an Egyptian inscription, again, almost from the time of David, just shortly thereafter. You know, we could go on and on. I just want you to see the list. It isn't like we've found one lucky correspondence versus a lots of problems. It turns out that if you're wanting to know about the kings of Judah or Israel, 18 of them have, in addition to the ones I've mentioned, have confirmation archaeologically in monuments and inscriptions that have been discovered mostly in the last century, in some cases from even the 19th century. Well, look at that. It's A to Z. Ahab to Zedekiah, all with historical confirmation. In addition, foreign kings. It's not like the writers only knew their own history. The foreign kings and what they did are all confirmed in remarkable degree. 24 of them from Ashurbanipal. Well, I'm afraid not all the way to a Z, but Tirhaka. Okay, fine. We got to a T at least. And how about folks that aren't famous? How about the nobodies, the little people? Remarkably, 17 little people are also confirmed archaeologically, just accidentally, in the wonderful accidents of archaeology, when you discover a name that clearly corresponds to some figure in the Bible. That's A to Z. Ahikam, all the way to another Zedekiah, not the same one that I mentioned. What about the details of this? Let me just give a couple examples, and then I'm going to go quickly to the New Testament. Here's Jehu, I mentioned him. How do you know we weren't making him up? Well, you can go to the British Museum and look at the Black Obelisk, and you're not only going to see his name written, if you can read cuneiform, but you're going to find a picture of him. And there he is. He is in a rather unusual position. I wish it were that he were praying. Instead, he's begging for mercy from the king of the Shalmaneser, but nevertheless, there he is. He's a real person, like all the people in the Bible. Flesh and blood, actual, living, not just an invention. How about Pharaoh Shishak? He's an interesting, he's a foreign king. Example, I separated the list from Israel's kings, and how about now foreign kings? We'll go to foreign kings, and then we'll go to little people. Here's a foreign king. How about Pharaoh Shishak? Did he exist? Well, we actually have lots of documents, not just one from Shishak the First. We have his own boastful report of his victory. There he is with his god Ammon at Karnak. And that big depiction of Ammon has little lines in his left hand going, which are ropes attaching around the bodies of these cartouches with human heads on them, which are the names of the cities. In fact, I'll lighten it up a little bit for you. Those are all the cities in Palestine, in Israel, that he boasted having captured. What you'll notice is listed among them, if you can read Egyptian, not Jerusalem, because we know he didn't take Jerusalem. But the other ones he did do damage to, we can prove that he was at Megiddo. Well, this is all fascinating, corresponding to a lot of history, but it gets better than that. Turns out that Shishak, in another inscription, dates when he did this. And that date is confirmed by astronomical confirmation in terms of the Egyptian chronology that is independent of the Israelite chronology that comes from lining things up with Assyria and lunar and solar eclipses in Assyria. So through two independent means, Shishak invades Israel according to his record, either in 927-926 or 926-925 BC, and Shishak invades Israel according to the Bible's record, if you work out the arithmetic, to 926-925. In other words, we've got a bullseye on an actual chronological synchronization through two independent means that would never have been expected. This is astonishing when you figure out how these numbers are computed, a remarkable confirmation that some ancient writer wasn't jury-rigging and faking so that Hugenberger could impress you tonight. It just is truthful, and so wherever you test it, it works out. How about a nobody? We did a famous Israelite king, and then we did a foreign king. How about a nobody? How about Baruch, the son of Neriah? Who would ever have thought he'd be confirmed archaeologically? He's mentioned 25 times in Jeremiah, but I bet most of us had never heard of him. He happens to be the secretary of Jeremiah. He's the guy who has to keep writing the book because the king keeps ripping it up. But in any case, there he is. It turns out in 1975, a clay bulla was found where a stamp was impressed into the clay, which would be used to seal documents. That actually was probably found in the burnt house. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, this is a famous place where tourists often go. And sure enough, the inscription in the appropriate language, pre-exilic Hebrew, says belonging to Berechiah, the son of Neriah, or Baruch, as his name is in English, belonging to Baruch, the son of Neriah, same father, the scribe. And what is even more interesting, we have his fingerprint. The fingerprint of the man whose bulla this was is found in the upper corner. You can't see it in this photograph, but maybe there's a little bit of skin there. And someday someone will be able to actually work out the full genetic code of, well, maybe not, but maybe Baruch. One scholar has called this one of the top 10 archaeological discoveries of the 20th century. How about the New Testament? You know, we're getting ready for Christmas. How about a Christmas archaeology? I'm going to jump ahead of this. That's fun, but I want to get on to Christmas. Here we go. It's sometimes claimed that the Bible invented the story of the census. Luke chapter 2 starts really historically, doesn't it? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went up to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he was of the house and lineage of David. It's a story that we'll be hearing in many occasions in the next few weeks, isn't it? But if you read the Boston Globe or turn PBS, you're going to find three problems that are trotted out every single Christmas to remind Christians not to take these stories quite so seriously. The three problems, supposedly, are, first of all, who can believe a census of the entire Roman world? I mean, we have a hard time even with just the U.S. of A. Unlikely, they think. Secondly, a census requiring a return to your home? Oh, come on now. That's clearly invented in order to get Jesus to Bethlehem. If you've heard Crosson, some of the other scholars, you discover that the modern critical view is that Jesus lived his whole life in Nazareth, but he was also born there. But unfortunately, Micah prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. So how do you get him to Bethlehem? You make up a story of a census requiring him to get there. And then it says first census while Quirinius was governor. Supposedly that's not true. Well, the response is, first of all, it's interesting. Sherwin White, one of the leading classicists in the 20th century, Oxford Don, he maintains, based on extensive study of Roman materials, that this was entirely plausible, at least to have a whole provincial empire census. It was not uncommon and was, in fact, for the first time accomplished under Caesar Augustus. But that's an authority. That's not proof. I hope you weren't impressed until you get to the evidence. One fact is better than an authority. The fact is Caesar Augustus, when he was preparing to die, wrote up a list of the 35 greatest accomplishments of his lengthy emperorship. And he had them commissioned to be put on two bronze plaques outside his mausoleum, and then to have it promulgated across the empire. Well, the bronze plaques, they're gone. Most of the other copies or fragments are gone. But in Ankara, Turkey, there is a complete record of his accomplishments on a marble slab. And if you can read the Latin, there it is. It's number 8. But if you can't read the Latin, what does it say? Well, whoops, where am I going? Oh, come on back here. Here we go. Number 8 is where Augustus boasts at having ordered a worldwide, empire-wide census 3 times during his reign. First in 28 B.C., second in 8 B.C., and third in A.D. 14. Now, of course, this doesn't immediately comfort you, because most of you know that Jesus wasn't born on any of those dates. Many scholars would argue that he was born around 4 B.C., maybe 6, but somewhere right around there. 8 seems like a little too soon. But in fact, it's the 8 that counts, because we have records that his census in Gaul took 40 years from when he ordered it to when it was accomplished. Censuses weren't done immediately like that. They took time. And by the time you were in the province of Israel, to have it be 4 years later is exactly what one might expect realistically. So there's nothing wrong with a census of the whole world. How about one requiring a return home? What a surprise! We have an actual papyrus from 104 AD from Egypt, where in fact the local prefect is ordering everybody, Gaius Vibius Maximus, to return to their own homeland for the census. It's true in Italy, in Rome, they didn't do this. But out there in the provinces, that's what they did. And this isn't the only example. We also have an example of an individual, actually a freed slave woman, who is giving, where we have her receipt for having had the census, and again where she speaks about those returning, confirming that it was a practice even way back in 48 A.D. So there's no problem. How about first census of Quirinius? Well, the fact is, it's true. Luke talks about this being a first census, and it's true that Josephus tells us about what he thinks is Quirinius's, well, he doesn't say first, he just says a census. And according to Josephus, his census was in A.D. 6, which is 10 years too late. Does this mean there's a problem in the Bible? No. Turns out that we know that the censuses in the provinces were typically every 14 years, often sometimes more than that, sometimes a little less. We have examples in Egypt from A.D. 20 all the way to 270. Egypt, because we tend to have manuscripts, stay there longer. Therefore, we can say that Quirinius undoubtedly oversaw more than one census. And we know he was probably correctly called a governor, because governor just means leader in Greek. He was a legate later on. Earlier, he was a consul. And being a consul, he could order a census just as easily, and the Greek New Testament would translate the Latin term consul to the same term that we have here in the Gospel of Luke. So, I don't know what everyone's making all these claims about, somehow or other is an embarrassment. To me, it's, if anything, the opposite. Now we have real confirmation. We could look at some other things. How about the cross? And I'll stop with the cross. We'll jump ahead right to the cross. What about the cross? A lot of people said that, you know, when religious people continue to promulgate their religion, they sometimes get carried away with their piety. They, in the case of the crucifixion, they begin exaggerating aspects of it, perhaps. That's what the scholars think. Since the only references to crucifixion that we have outside the Bible are all of people being tied to a cross, scholars have argued that the nailing is just a pious fiction, that Jesus wouldn't have been nailed to a cross until 1968 in Ammunition Hill, just outside Jerusalem. Amazingly, the first and only remains of a crucified victim were found, a guy named John. And in fact, we found the bone, his ankle bone, with a 7-inch spike still in it. That's the icky one on the right. Then they, with the help of paleontologists, have reconstructed the full skeletal reconstruction on the left. There are little bits of olive wood between the nail head and the bone, and so it's believed that there would have been a wooden piece there to hold the nail in so that the victim of crucifixion couldn't shake their legs free from the nail, pulling the hole, the nail all the way through. So we now know that the crucifixion, as described in the Bible, is entirely plausible and utterly horrible. In fact, originally the reconstruction was this, based on the skeletal remains. The right radius also has a little scratch from the nail. But we now know that in the most recent reconstruction, it isn't that, it's that. That the crucified victim was nailed straddled to the cross in order not only to torture the victim, as was the whole point of crucifixion, but to degrade the victim. The artist who drew this could not bring himself to draw Jesus without a loincloth. In reality, he would have been crucified naked, and nailed in this way would have been degraded and shamed while he was being tortured. Because Christ, in his humiliation on the cross, wins for us honor with God. He endures the penalty for our sin that we might have utter forgiveness and never again need to face condemnation, whether from ourselves or from anyone else, for our offenses, because we are forgiven. Is there archaeological support for the resurrection? Yes, we'll save that for Easter. But the real support is the support of your and my experience of the risen Savior. Let's pray that he would make himself real to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the fact that you have invited us to have a faith that is so secure, so well founded on that which you have demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt, the love, the infinite, unimaginable, immeasurable love of a Father in heaven for wayward, prodigal children. We thank you that you have given us yourself in Christ, who died for us and rose again. We thank you that you have given us not only the Word of God incarnate, but the Word of God written, a Word that we can rely on, that is true in every way, reliable at every point we can examine, and now inviting us, Lord, to put it into practice and prove it with our lives. May it be so, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.